The following lecture was delivered at the 11th Annual National Jewish Retreat in Palm Desert, California, a project of the Rohr Jewish Learning Institute. We hope you enjoy the lecture and encourage you to visit jretreat.com for information on upcoming retreats. Rabbi Aaron Rakefet Rothkopf will now present a lecture entitled A Positive Picture, The Rebbe and the Rav.
The Rav and the Rebbe, their lives are parallel. To put it into context, Rav Menachem Mendel Schneerson was born 1902. He died in 1992. Mori Urebi, Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, was born in 1903, died in 1993. So, literally parallel. Their backgrounds are very similar. I'll let you in on a secret. Neither of them studied in a yeshiva. For the Rebbe, it was impossible. You know where he lived, and you know the communist takeover. So his knowledge was from his father and the Rebbe's brilliant mind, autodidactic. The Rav, of course, was born in Pruzhana, the grandson of Reb Chaim Brisker, the son of Reb Moshe Soloveitchik. And his knowledge basically was from his father. Neither one ever studied in the yeshiva. The families interconnect in many different ways. To begin with, the Rebbe's father had smicha from Reb Chaim Soloveitchik. So right there was a Schneerson-Soloveitchik connection. In my Rebbe's life, the Hashgacha Pratit had it, the divine guidance, that his father became the rabbi of Chaslovich. Now, Chaslovich was one of the cities that was predominantly Chabad in White Russia. And one has to ask the question right away, why did Chaslovich choose a Voloshina, a Briska, a Litvak? It's a Chabad town. But that goes back to the Napoleonic Wars, when the first Lubavitcher Rebbe was praying that Napoleon lose. And Napoleon gave the order, so Hasidic lore and legend has it, to execute the Rebbe. And the Rebbe ran away and he hid in a home in Chaslovich. The Rav there was a Talmud of the Vilna Gaon. This is Mitnagdim of the highest order. And when the Napoleonic troops knocked on the door, the rabbi of Chaslovich said, "You're looking for the Alter Rebbe. If I would see him, I would kill him myself. I'm not Bikoris, a chassid." And he was hiding the Rebbe down in the basement. This story is written up with the sources in my work on my Rebbe. I have two volumes, The Rav, The World of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. It has already gone through at least five printings, not new editions, because the publishers all want to make money. They have no interest in Torah and scholarship, just to make money. But five printings are five printings, and I have the story there. And Chaslovich received upon itself Kiblu al Atzman. They enacted a takana, an enactment, an ordinance, that they would only have a Rav from the Briska family, a Litvisher Rav, to honor the memory of the rabbi who saved the Alter Rebbe's life. These years in Chaslovich were very formative for my Rebbe. On one hand, he received all of Brisk and all of the Briska method of learning. These are topics that I can bore you with for hours of lectures, but once again, it's not for now. But in addition, unlike some other names you might want to mention, Reb Aaron Kotler, who I also studied in Lakewood, studied with Reb Aaron, Reb Moshe Feinstein, I spoke in learning with him when I was in the rabbinate, when they gave smicha in my time on the other side of the ordination, there was a phone number, Oregon 71212. That was Reb Moshe's phone number. So any problem you had, you called Reb Moshe. But they were never exposed to Hasidut. Certainly, in Reb Aaron's case, to put it mildly, understatement. My Rebbe in Chaslovich had his Rebbe. Rebbe is the title my students use when they address me. It doesn't mean I'm a Hasidic Rebbe, R-E-B-B. R-E-B-I means my teacher, my Rav, Rebbe. So he had a Rebbe in Cheder, Reb Baruch Yaakov Riesberg, who happened to be a great-grandson of the Alter Rebbe, and he taught the Rav Gemara, and occasionally he would tell the boys to hide the Gemara, take out Tanya, send the kid outside to watch that the Shtot Rav, Reb Moshe Soloveitchik, wasn't coming, and he taught them Tanya. And that introduced my Rebbe to Tanya. Then he was introduced to Likutei Torah, and there was a wonderful feeling for Chabad. Now, many people speak in the name of the Rav. There were symposiums held, and everyone gives their opinion, the Rav, the Rebbe, their relationship. Was it positive? Was it negative? But I can tell you something that only I can tell you this, because besides the Ribbono Shel Olam, I was the only other one in the room at that time. And some of you know that I don't fib when I speak Erev Shabbos Kodesh in Palm Springs. Jerusalem Vesech Nisht. Years went by, and because the Jews in Tel Aviv are a bunch of idiots, had they elected Rabbi Soloveitchik chief rabbi in 1935, when he stood for the chief rabbi, I would not be standing here. I might be giving a lecture on medical science. My parents wanted me to be a doctor, etc. My brother fulfilled it. But his children are Rashi Yeshiva. But I didn't listen. I went my way because I had the great privilege to travel 20 minutes on a bus from the Bronx to Washington Heights and studied with the Rav. Many years later, lo aleinu, the Rav, in 1967, lost his mother, his brother, and ultimately the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, as the Gemara puts it, he lost his wife. When he lost his mother, he was sitting shiva across the street, this is on Amsterdam Avenue in Washington Heights, in his mother's apartment. I already was what they call a Rosh Yeshiva in YU. I always tell my students that if they would appoint one Rosh Yeshiva, everyone else would rip everyone else apart. They would fight like cats and dogs. So they solved the problem. Anyone teaching Talmud full-time is called the Rosh Yeshiva. Okay. I don't want to overstate the case. I was teaching young men how to learn a Daf Gemara. But because I had to give a shiur at about 10 o'clock, so I told the boys, you learn, I'm going across the street, Lenachem Avol my Rebbe. I went across the street, 9 o'clock in the morning. This is not Israel. In Israel, my day begins at 4 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock, I've had a full day of work already. But America, 9 o'clock in the morning, no one's out of the door yet. So I come to Rebbe, there's no one else there. I'm the only one sitting with him. 1 minute later, there's a heavy knock on the door, and I say to Rebbe, Rebbe, I'll open the door. Okay, ich vet öffnen. Ich vet öffnen. I'll open it. I run to the door, and there are two gentlemen standing there with beards down to their shoelaces. I had never seen a sight like that. Today I understand Chabad, Kabbalah, touching the beard. Where I come from, everyone is clean-shaven and come from a different world. But I see these two men, and they ask me, Rav Soloveitchik, is it Shivada? This is where Rav Soloveitchik is sitting Shiva. I say, yeah, come in. And I bring them in, and I see the Rav with my own eyes was so, I can't say it in English, ibigarasht, overwhelmed, I imagine, is the translation. And he greeted them, and they told the Rav, and all this is in Yiddish, but I'll say it in English. I'll try to say it in English. I'm living it in Yiddish. They told the Rav, Rav Soloveitchik, you know that the Rebbe doesn't leave 770, but he sent us Lenachem Avol. One was Rabbi Yochanan Gorton, and the other one was Rabbi Jacobson. My memoir in Washington, I identified them, and I was an eye and ear witness. And the Rav started talking about his childhood and about Chaslovich and about his Rebbe in Cheder, and he was literally transformed. Years moved on, and it's so sad to talk about this. Could you imagine what happened in Paris this morning? Chabad, I picked up the Israeli radio. I got the 4 o'clock news on the Israeli radio, 4 p.m. I think it was 6 p.m. here when I, 6 a.m. here, I was sitting in the shul, and they stabbed a Chabad Shaluach in Paris. He's Beinoni injured. That would be what they call not life-threatening, but serious. His wife is the principal, the Israeli news said, the principal of the Beit Chana in Paris. I mean, Paris was once the city of fun and joy, the capital of sin, and look where Paris is today. Just think that in the 1920s, Berlin was the center of sophistication, Western civilization, democracy, liberal, humanistic thought. It was a magnet that pulled every good Jewish mind to Berlin. We'll begin ladies first. The most famous lady to live in the 20th century, whom I had the privilege of knowing daily, we interacted daily. Can anyone give me her name? Professor Nechama Leibovich, or Nechama as she insisted on being called. She went to Berlin. Reb Chaim Heller, the great Reb Chaim Heller, who knew Kol HaTorah Kula by heart and had a PhD in all ancient languages, he was in Berlin. Rabbi Chiel Yaakov Weinberg, the famous author, the Sri Deyesh, the outstanding Talmud of Slabodka 120 years ago, he was in Berlin. The Lubavitcher Rebbe and the Rav were contemporaries in Berlin, and they met for the first time in the home of Reb Chaim Heller. And these were two giants. When you came to Reb Chaim Heller, you had to know Kol HaTorah Kula. He perfected your knowledge. And that's where they met the first time. And they certainly had a friendly relationship. How do I know this? Very simple. When Rabbis Gordon and Rabbi Jacobson left, the Rav turned to me. I'm sitting right next to him. And he started reminiscing about the Rebbe in Berlin. And I'm paraphrasing him, perhaps it's word by word what the Rav told me. It's many years ago, but when you talk with your Rebbe, those conversations I had with the Rav, the shilas I asked him, speaking and learning with him, I can repeat every word, the Halavayin Olam Emet, I should still be able to repeat every word that I heard from my Rebbe. So the Rav says to me, again, I'll go into English if I can. We learned in Berlin together. But there's one difference. No one knew who I was and where I was coming from. We have pictures of the Reverend Berlin, tall, big amount of hair, what you call in rabbinic literature a chup. The Litvaken had chups, the chassidim, not so much Chabad, but if you see Belz, Egera, Satmar, they cut their hair. It shouldn't be an impediment when you put on tefillin. All right? But we Litvaken Paskin, if the hair is natural, you can put on tefillin. It can float in the hair, but it has to be on the hair. The Rav, handsome, young, in his over 6 foot, and there he is in Berlin, modern dress. He said, the Rebbe, everyone knew who the Rebbe was. He went to the university in Berlin in Hasidic garb. Not only that, the Rav told Rav Shalom Dov Kowalski, who was rabbi in Hillcrest, the Chronel of Racha, these are people I knew very well. And if you know, Rav Shalom Dov was a shtickel of chassid, a Lubavitcher, and he told Rav Shalom Dov that the Rebbe had the key to the men's mikvah, because every day he went to mikvah. Litvak, what, the brisk ever went to mikvah? They never saw the inside of a mikvah. But a chassid is toivel every day. Not only that, the Rav told the story that one time the Rebbe came, knocked on his door in his apartment, he came to see him, whatever was involved, they talk and learning, I would imagine, a question, and the Rav offered him a drink. You know, a person walks into your house, would you want tea, coffee, water, soda? Rav offered him a drink, and the Rebbe, no. The Rav finally found out that he was fasting, that the Rebbe in Berlin fasted every Monday and Thursday. So this I heard with these ears from Mori Rebbe. Then their paths parted, and I'll share with you a secret that few know. The Rav married a girl from Vilna. His uncle was Vilna Magid, Rav Menachem Karakovsky. He was the town preacher, a member of the Beitin. Rav Chaim Oza was the head of the Beitin, Rav Chaim Oza Grzynski. At that period, 29-30, Rav Menachem Karakovsky died. The Rav married Tanya Levitt, and his dream was he would succeed his uncle as Rav in Vilna. And the Rav once in a drasha stated, I quote word by word, he was speaking on the efficacy of prayer. And he said, the worst mistake we can do is to teach children that if you pray, God will answer you. Sometimes God will not answer you, and by not answering you, it's the greatest answer that God could give you. And the Rav said, I prayed so hard for this rabbinic position. Had God granted it to me, I wouldn't be alive today. My wife wouldn't be alive today. My children wouldn't be alive today. I would not be here. And because he didn't get the position, he emigrated to the United States. His initial years in America were, to put it bluntly, a waste of time. He went into the rabbinate in Boston, and we'll come back to this later. The American rabbinate is no place for a Jewish boy. You're laughing, I'm crying. Al-Basari Yechezena, on my back I felt it. What the Rav went through, he agon comes in, the rabbinate, what went on. I can entertain you with endless stories. The Rebbe disappeared, he went to Paris. He got married, wound up in Paris, gets a degree in engineering, is working in the field. His sister-in-law and brother-in-law are there, Chaya Mashke's sister, and brother Lo Aleinu later killed in the Holocaust. Very happy person. He went to Fabrengen's. There was a Chabad in Paris. They knew that these were, that the Rebbe was a son-in-law of the Rebbe, and they knew that this was the Rebbe's brother. Or I should say, there were two sons-in-law of the Rebbe there. There were two sisters there. And he could have lived happily ever after. But unfortunately, God willed otherwise, and we all know what happened. And with miracles, the Rebbe reached the United States in 1941. He originally worked in the Brooklyn Navy Yard, and Rakefita said time and again, if they were smart in Brooklyn, they would put a plaque where the Brooklyn Navy Yard, where it was. Today already there's industry there. It's no longer a Navy Yard. There should be a big plaque from 1941, I believe it was, to 1944. The great 7th Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Menachem Mendel Schneerson, worked here. But in addition to working, his father-in-law put him to work already with what was developing and evolving on 7070 Eastern Parkway. So that you can say, from the day the 7th Rebbe came to America, he already was involved in outreach, in leadership, in assisting his father-in-law, and you could already feel, many Hasidim felt, this was the future 7th Rebbe. Interestingly enough, in 1941, the Rebbe's world turns around, and exactly when the Rebbe started his real task in America, that's exactly when Mori Urabi, Rav Soloveitchik, starts his task in America. What happened? Well, Yeshiva University, as you know it today, was then Yeshiva and Yeshiva College. It did not yet have university status. The head of the Yeshiva was Rabbi Dr. Dov Revel, who built Talmudical Academy. Next month, we're celebrating 100 years, the high school that is the first general school of the yeshiva, 100 years since it opened its doors. Rabbi Revel died suddenly, December 2nd, 1940. Reb Moshe Soloveitchik, who was the Rosh Yeshiva, taught the highest class, he died suddenly, January 31st, 1941. So within 7-8 weeks, the yeshiva lost its sun, the moon, the stars. And now a tremendous machloket began. Who would ultimately be president? That took 3 years to solve. Only in 1944 was Rav Shmuel Belkin elected second president of yeshiva. And who would succeed Rav Moshe? And here there was a battle royal. It's hard to conceive of this today. In the documentary on the Rav that I brought into the world, and I say this single-handedly, everything I've done in my life, I've been a team player. The document, The Lonely Man of Faith, everyone laughed at me, said it's impossible, and I had miracles along the way. A gentleman from Boston put $1 million in my hands, and we put out a documentary that is superb, The Lonely Man of Faith. It's on an international level. Tells you the story. The students were opposed. Rabbi Soloveitchik is in the rabbinate in Boston. He's involved with the Agudas HaRabbanim, with the old-time rabbis, with the kashrut, with all the scandals, the fakerai, the lashon hara. You know, when there was endless machloikis, endless controversy in the American-European rabbinate. And the students were, half of them opposed. Rabbi Soloveitchik, you're bringing in someone from the old generation. We want Americans with American outlook and American perfect English. And it was a tight battle. You know who tipped the hand on the Board of Trustees in honor of Mori Rebbe? The sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe. The sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Riatz, Yosef Yitzchak, he was introduced to my Rebbe in Berlin when he was traveling back from his visit to the United States in 1928, 1929, he stopped off to see his family in Berlin. And he was introduced to the Rav, and he was very impressed. Here is a person studying for a PhD, and every spare moment he's learning and being machadesh, in developing new insights into Shas and Paiskim in the Brisker fashion, very impressed. And that friendship remained for the remaining years of the sixth Rebbe's life. His letter to the board of directors, and there were a few on the board of directors who were very close to the sixth Rebbe, people of influence. So they finally gave Rabbi Soloveitchik a one-year contract. And at the end of the year, they said, we will meet again and decide whether to renew the contract. I need not tell you that second meeting never took place, and the Rav remained the guiding spirit of Yeshiva University until old age and illness and forced him to depart. His last year in the yeshiva was Hanukkah, 1985. In the documentary, there's a mistake. They say 86. They try to reach me in Israel, and I was not accessible. So they asked someone in America, and he gave them the wrong information. But okay, I know you're not scholars, so it doesn't, you say, what's Rakefet talking about, 85, 86? But it's Hanukkah, 1985. Went back to Boston, never left Boston again. Basically, after a few weeks, he never left his daughter's home. Atara Tversky, who was married to the Tolna Rebbe, has great zchuyot, the way she took care of her mother and afterwards her father and afterwards her husband. And lo aleinu, last year buried her dear son, her eldest son, Moshe Tversky, who was killed in the terrorist attack by Arab animals, it's cannibals, whatever you want to call them, went into a shul and killed five tzaddikim in Har Nof. I knew three of them personally. One of them was Moshe Tversky. So you see, the Rav is functioning in America, the Rebbe is functioning in America, but they're functioning in two entirely different spheres. And here, let me explain myself. Let's talk about the Rebbe. What Reb Menachem Mendel Schneerson did, no one has done, I don't believe, in the history of our people, perhaps, since Moshe Rabbeinu. He reached out to every Jew, sent out Hasidim, stand on street corners, did you put on tefillin today? Someone tried to grab me right in the lounge here. It happened to me at the Kotel. Happened to me at the Kotel with three students. A Baal Tshuva happened to me here. So I told him, I haven't missed a day of tefillin since I'm 12 years and 10 months approximately. But I wanted to see a Chabad Chassid, can Epis learn? Does he know how to learn? I said, tell me, aren't you puzzled? I say, I never missed a day of tefillin. And lo aleinu, I'm an orphan. I don't have a father. I don't have a mother. The day they die, the funeral, you don't put on tefillin? So he's looking at me. I don't know what he knew, what he didn't know. I said, I'll explain. I felt bad. I told him, my father died, Chol HaMoed Sukkos. In Israel, there's one of the greatest miracles ever that no one puts on tefillin on Chol HaMoed. This is a miracle. The Hasidim, the Mitnagdim, the Sfadim, the Ethiopians, no one puts on tefillin Chol HaMoed. So what could I do? I'm not putting on tefillin anyway. My mother, who died just a few years ago, hitting close to 100, I began my eulogy, Mom, you disappointed us. We thought you would make it to one century. So she died at 7 o'clock. I have another brother. We brought Naliana. Two of us are in Israel and one brother here in Las Vegas. So my brother and I daven 5:30, my brother daven 6 o'clock. By the time they reached us, and my brother's a doctor, so I always told them, any halachic shayli you call me, any medical shayli you call my brother. So they reached my brother, 7:10. He had just walked in from shul. So we had put the tefillin on already that day, the next day. But when we called my brother in Las Vegas, we told him right away, Stevie, you do not put on tefillin tomorrow morning. Hatafashtan in what we're talking about. He understood right away what news we were breaking to him. So you see, the Rebbe, no other Hasidic Rebbe, the sixth Rebbe started it. You know the story with the sixth Rebbe. I've quoted, I heard the seventh Rebbe, I've heard him tell the story quite a few times, both in person and both listening to videos. And my grandchildren see me crying. They wonder, they don't understand Yiddish, and they, what's happening? You're looking at it. But it's a beautiful story, and I heard the story also from my wife's cousin, who was at Battery Park when the Rebbe arrived. So it's the same story. It's absolutely true. The Rebbe arrived, they put Moda'at announcements in the four or five Yiddish papers in New York at that time. Anyone who holds Lubavitch near and dear, come to the pier. The Lubavitch Rebbe is returning to America, this time to settle. About 5,000 Jews turned out, the majority of them no longer Shomer Shabbos, who knows what their homes were like, and suddenly the Rebbe is being wheeled out in a wheelchair. There are movies of this, by the way, where they're wheeling the Rebbe out, and some Jews started a Chabad Nigun, and my cousin told me thousands of people joined in that Nigun, and grown people were crying. They went home, many of them went home, they told their wives, we will no longer be Mechallel Shabbos. And the women were a problem, you don't understand, because America then, Saturday night you went to the movies. Did you ever see the palaces that were built, Archeo Palace, what went on in the Bronx Saturday night? And women, you go to the movies, it was the night out, then you went to Loaf's to have ice cream, to have coffee, cake. So you have to go to the beauty parlor. Shabbos, the beauty parlors were mobbed. This woman had an appointment at the beauty parlor since 1929, 10 o'clock Shabbos morning. She's going to give it up. You know when the women gave it up? When the kids went to yeshiva already, what a mother won't do for her husband, she will do for a child. And when children came home and said, Mama, we're ashamed. Chilul Shabbos. Mindaf Zayin Vidatata, we have to be like father. We have to be Shomrei Shabbos. The kids said it, the mothers went along. So they took the Rebbe to the west side, a hotel. I think it was called the Greystone. You can correct me if I'm wrong. And the few from real heavyweight Lubavitchers met with the Rebbe, and they told him, Rebbe, you've suffered under the communists, you suffered under the Nazis. It's time for the Rebbe to retire. You're not in good health. There's nothing you can do in America. We have arranged in Lakewood, there we had set an apartment, there was a frum hotel, the Rebbe will be able to live there, we will support him, once a month we'll make a fabrengen. And the sixth Rebbe told the seventh Rebbe, was fi a kriyat shma habich gesagt danach. You can imagine how I felt when I said kriyat shma, the shma prayer, and he called the chassidim in the next morning, and these are the legendary words that the sixth Rebbe said. He said, where I come from, chassidim don't advise a Rebbe. A Rebbe advises chassidim. Und ich werd weisen, as America is nicht anders wie die alte Heim. And I will show that America is no different than the old country. No, I need not tell you. Do you know how Chabad wound up in 770? Does anyone know the real story? I know a grandson. You know Shlomo Kunin here, Rabbi Kunin. Rabbi Kunin's first cousin is my best friend. His grandparents were among those who bought 770. He told me the inside story. The Rebbe called in these leading Hasidim with the money and said, look, I want a shtibble, but I want to go into the best neighborhood in New York. I want to go where the wealthiest Jews live, the finest environment, the best. So they did a survey. Where is the biggest conservative temple? Brooklyn Jewish Center. Rabbi Louis Leventhal. That is the center of the real well-to-do, cultured New York Jews. Open a shtibble there. And that's where they bought 770. Who would dream? Of course, Brooklyn Jewish Center is a major Chabad shul today. And they're proud of it. I saw a whole video where the few old-timers left from Leventhal's period, how proud they are that Yiddishkeit continues in their building. And you see, the Rebbe, what the Rebbe did, this is unheard of. I'm a Litvak. Would I stand on the corner with a lulav and etrog, with a tefillin? I'd say, go fly a kite. You don't want to put on tefillin? Get lost. What are you, an animal? You're not a Jew? What's the blood in your veins? Oh my gosh, a lulav and etrog. Chabad, just the opposite. Every mitzvah that every Jew does makes the world a better place. If you look into Hilchat Tshuva, the laws of repentance, the Rambam says it, Maimonides says it openly, the world is judged. Every mitzvah adds to the righteousness of the world. Let him put on tefillin. Let him take a lulav and etrog. Don't bark at him. Don't tell him off. More than that. And here, very important source. In this big dialogue, what did the Rav and the Rebbe, what was their relationship? What did the Rav think of Chabad? So many people in YU, I believe it's online, this opinion, that opinion. Unfortunately or fortunately, I live in Jerusalem. I was not invited to speak. It turns out I was the only one in the world who remembered that. Why are you guessing and dreaming? The Rav spoke about it himself. In 1977, in the Maariv newspaper in Israel, there was a long interview with the Rav. The interviewer was, his last name was Yerushalmi. His father had been a Rosh Yeshiva. What we spoke about yesterday, he threw away Kol HaTorah Kula. It's a new dawn, a new Zionism, a new Jew. He was a follower of Ben-Gurion, etc. But he knew what Yiddishkeit was about. So he started to ask the Rav, you were exposed to Lubavitch. How do you feel about Lubavitch? Standing on a street corner, people asking to put on tefillin, and he expected the Rav to go ballistic. Ah, a Narishkeit. What do you care about these people? What good does it do to take someone who knows nothing about Yiddishkeit and put tefillin on him? And the Rav gave an unbelievable answer, which I alluded to yesterday. Mori Rebbe said, "You don't understand, Mr. Yerushalmi. When Chabad asks a Jew, 'Are you Jewish? Do you wish to put on tefillin?' or they ask a lady, 'These are Shabbos candles. Could we give you a pair to light tonight? Give her the time.' You don't understand what's happening. They are asking the Jew, 'Does your Judaism mean anything to you? Did you have a question? Who you are? Where you come from? What is the blood in your veins? What is your responsibility to your forebears? Are you just a monkey jumping on a tree?' When you tell a Jew to put on tefillin, to light candles, this can start a process. They'll start questioning. And that's what I spoke about yesterday. Yiddishkeit is built upon questions. A child who doesn't ask will never achieve a deep understanding. This is why the Seder, you remember what I said yesterday? I heard that from Mori Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik. He said it right in this context of the interview. Manishtana halayla hazeh. Why begin the Haggadah with four questions? Begin, Avadim, Hayinu, Laparo, we were slaves unto Egypt. What do you need the questions for? Because he wanted to teach the kid to ask. He's young now. He's going to grow older. He's going to face challenges. Let him learn how to ask. And if you start to ask, you have no idea where that child may wind up. And all I can tell you is there are hundreds of thousands of examples today. I had in the Kollel, a kid came to Israel, bright kid, years ago. He already had a bachelor's and a master's. He came on birthright, taglit. 8 years later, he got smicha from YU, was my dear student. You heard of taglit, birthright. So the controller in the state of Israel is my son-in-law's brother. He had very big jobs, made a good living, very capable, but he wanted to do something that had some Torah implication. So he's the controller of birthright. He's the controller of birthright. He's always badgering my grandchildren to take off 2 weeks, and with every birthright group coming, you have, for everything, every 10 kids, you have one Israeli who accompanies them, who's, you know, integrated, a kid who grew up in Israel, a kid who served in the army. They should see what Israel is all about. So one of my younger grandsons, not so young anymore, I just spoke with him this morning. He's going to pick us up at the when we land in Lod, Be'ezrat Hashem. So he left, took off 2 weeks. He's finished with Hesder, you know, finished with that aspect of his life. He's an artist. He's third year B'Tzalel. And his uncle puts him into a group that Chabad is bringing over. And you should know that this kid, born and bred in Israel, he's fourth, fifth generation already Israeli. My parents, in other words, we're grandparents, we're great-grandparents' parents, so he's fourth generation. We have fifth generation too already, Kanayin Hara. So this kid came back, he says, Sabu, that's what they call me, because the other grandfather was Saba, and I'm Sabu. Sabu, they say, says to me, "You don't know what Chabad does." He says, "These kids, they know nothing. Chabad picks them up, brought them to Israel." And he described the scene to me on the bus coming up the hill to Yerushalayim, that these American kids, like you heard last night, where they were at, and these kids were crying, they're coming to Yerushalayim. This Chabad. What's interesting, and I'm fighting time now before the guy comes in with the sign to kick me out. Yeah, okay, Baruch Hashem. Yeah. You don't know in the Kollel what goes on, because the Rebbe, the Rebbe before me, Rav Asser Agon, Rav Asaf Betnash, he never finishes on time. So last year, every year I leave the Kollel for a few weeks during the year to go visit my students. I go to Florida. I have a whole sivuv in Florida. I have endless students. I speak many times. So when I came back, they said, Baruch Hashem, you're back. Why? When you leave, it's pikuach nefesh. He never remembers when to finish. The only time he knows to finish is when you open the door to say, I got to set up the room. I'm teaching in 5 minutes. So Baruch Hashem, you have a guy with a sign. Fine. I have a watch. But I'll tell you something very fascinating. And here, I don't want to advertise books, but I can't help myself. Rabbi David Eliezeri wrote a beautiful volume. I'm familiar with all the writings about Chabad. As a matter of fact, I make the text twice in Rabbi Telushkin's book and twice in Rabbi Miller's book. For an Alta Litvak, that's pretty good. Forget about the footnotes I'm in, but I'm in the text twice in each one. And Rabbi Steinsaltz, I know so well. You have to take all three of those books. But if you want to understand, not so much to understand the Rebbe per se, but the operation of Chabad, you have to take Rabbi Eliezeri's book. And you see, I'm building upon what you write. So the Rebbe came to YU. He inspired us to go out into the rabbinate. It's the YU of the 50s, the 60s. I got smicha, I was 23 years of age, I'm kicked into the rabbinate. In my days, either you knew how to learn by 23 or forget it, you'll never know how to learn. Kicked into the rabbinate, I had a dream, I'm going to make every Jew a Shema Shabbos. Ugh, what I wanted to do. I got killed my first year in the rabbinate. Re-elected by a vote of 9-7, a Pyrrhic victory. Charlie Liebman wrote his first essay, became world famous, where it says, young rabbi, cross it out and write Aaron Rothkopf. That's the rabbinate. The Balabatim rule you. Then I came to my second shtela. All right, I was the first rabbi of Baal Tshuva, wanted to build a shul in memory of his father, who had caused great aggravation because he was a Kohen who married a convert and his father was a sheikhet. So he built the shul, and they turned to YU, and I'm the first rabbi, I'm teaching at YU. But then 7 years later, the six-day war came, and my wife gave me a choice, stay behind and I leave you, or come with me to Yerushalayim. All right, you got to listen to your wife occasionally. Manoach halach acherei ishto. Sometimes our sages say, not so good to follow your wife, but sometimes it's very, very good to follow your wife. So I left. You see, the greatness of Chabad, the shuls are founded by Chabad, by committed shluchim. No one can tell them what to do. It's not that I have to go before my board of trustees pleading for this and pleading for that. The Chabad shaluach, he's the boss. He goes to you asking you to help out. But more than that, when I come to a rabbinate, and I see this with my own students, some of you know I teach rabbis, for better or for worse, although I have to admit I have a lot of outsiders in my class who are world famous in different fields, not necessarily the rabbinate, but I teach rabbis. They go into the rabbinate. Each rabbi has a dream to go to a bigger shtetl, a more important position, ultimately to reach the New York area, that's the pinnacle, to reach the Los Angeles area, second best, all right, Beth Jacob, but it doesn't compare to Kilat Jeshurun in New York. A Chabadnik comes, it's a life sentence. He's not leaving. He is there. I spoke about this in class. I was reading, they were talking about Denmark, that Bnei Akiva was sending kids to Denmark. So he sends kids to Denmark for 3 years. All right. The first year, they have to learn the language, the mentality. The second year, they function a little. The third year, they're worried stiff what they're going to do when they get back to Israel. You come to Denmark, there's shluchim there, know the language, know what you serve. You understand? You get the food we eat in Israel, you don't eat in America. I live on bagelach. Bagelach, you understand? You don't even know what bagelach are. It's not pretzels. I can't even describe it. Abadi's bagelach. Not only do I live on it, they just built a new factory. And Abadi was a Sephardi guy, a traditionalist. but something happened 10 years ago, he became real frum. He toes the mark. It's not just he lights, his wife lights Shabbos candles, then they turn on the TV. So God rewarded him. His son is a great Talmud Chacham. In the factory, there's a full-time kollel, 20 young men learning around the clock. So when you buy a Abadi's Begelach, you're not only getting a good product for your mouth, but you're supporting a kollel. But you see, Chabad, they go for life. It's fabulous. They become part of the community. So there's a lot to be said. The difference, number one, the Rav could only reach out to his chosen students. What did he do with these students if he inspired them? They went into the rabbinate. They were subject to all the pressures of the rabbinate. Many of them, after a few years in the rabbinate, said, the heck with it. In my time, the most famous rabbi was Rabbi Raphael Gold in Galveston, Texas, and he left the rabbinate to become a psychiatrist. And it's very simple. He saw his balabatim need psychological help, so why does he have to waste his time as a rabbi? Let him make a living at least. Then he became a psychiatrist. It's Rabbi Zeb Gold's younger brother. So what the people went through in the Chabad, it's their rabbinate. They are the bosses. They run the shuls. They're there for life. They're not going to leave. They take care of the children, the Brit Mila, the Pidyon HaBen, the Bar Mitzvah, the marriage. Lo aleinu, if there's mourning in the family, they're part and parcel of every family that comes into the shul. So there's a tremendous difference. Number two, the Rebbe introduced the concept of outreach that's beyond words. There isn't a Jew in the world who hasn't heard the word Chabad. My own uncle put on tefillin twice in his life, my mother's kid brother. Once at his bar mitzvah, and mind you, who my grandparents came from, his father learned in the Lashon U Gemaras by heart, but America did its job of assimilation on those grandparents of mine. And he put on at his bar mitzvah, then the tefillin were put into a drawer, who knows whatever became of them, the mice got to them probably, they were never looked at again. At the Kol Tal HaMaravi, Chabad asked him, are you Jewish? And he put on tefillin a second time. And he was boasting to us in Israel how we put on tefillin a second time. That is Chabad. That is the outreach. That's a different concept altogether. And I'll go a drop further, and it sort of fits in with what we'll be talking about later today. We're fighting a tremendous battle today. I'll explain why this afternoon, Be'ezrat Hashem. You're all exposed to the greater world. You all read the newspapers. You all watch television. You see movies. You're not living in a ghetto. It's impossible to live in a ghetto today. So, of course, you're exposed to the outside culture. You make demands upon the rabbi. Rabbi, the mechitzer is too high. The partition is too large. Rabbi, why can't women have an aliyah? My wife is a heart surgeon, she's a cardiologist, and she comes into shul. You understand what Orthodox rabbis go through, and there's a whole new conservative movement today that is filling the vacuum. The Shekayach. The whole new conservative movement filling the vacuum. In a Chabad shul, you can have balabatim who, lo aleinu, are still not Sabbath observers, who perhaps don't observe kashrut properly, but they're never going to tell the rabbi what to do. This is a tremendous advantage, and it reflects in the Chabad synagogues. I do not know of one Chabad synagogue where the rabbi had to compromise halacha, and this is a great credit to what Chabad was able to accomplish, in contradistinction what the average American rabbi who's a member of the Rabbinical Council of America has to go through in his rabbinate. My dear friends, life moves on, and while I'm a relic of when I was raised, and sometimes they refer to me as a dinosaur, and my grandson on my talit, so I should be a recognized talit, my Shabbos talit, which is back in Israel now, have a traveling talis, a Shabbos talis, a weekday talis. They're all different colors. The traveling one is black and white. No one should think I'm an apikoros. My daily talis is blue and white. I'm a Zionist. And my Shabbos talis is purely white. I'm a mekubal on Shabbos. So my grandson did a picture on one part of the bottom part of the talis. The inside, there's a little Jew with beard and payas. That's what he hopes his grandfather would look like. And on the other side, he did a dinosaur. So I admit I'm a product of my times. But I'm happy to tell you that in the year 2017, where we are today, and a Jew always goes 1 year ahead, Ezehu Chacham Haro'eh Etan Olad. Our sages tell us, who is wise? Someone who sees the future. So I never want to live in 2016 without breathing the air of 2017. So I have to tell you, it's an amazing story about YU. We have Hasidim in the yeshiva. In my days, a Hasid? There was one kid who went with his tzitzit out. What the old Litvisha did to that kid, they wiped the floor with him. I can't repeat in public what they would say to him when he would kiss the mezuzah. Chassidish kid, don't ask what happened to him. Today, in YU, it's unbelievable. Lubavitcher, Breslova. I give shir to the postgraduates, to the smicha students. A number of students go to mikveh every day. I think I told you that sometimes when I'm leaving the yeshiva, because I come right from davening, I'm there already at 6:10, 6:15, and days that I don't say shir, I Xerox what I need. I'm always working on lectures, so I Xerox, and then at home later I put it all together. So I see Alex Glassman walking along. I know he's going. He's carrying a package with a towel in it. I stop the car. I say, Alex, jump in. I go 2 blocks out of my way, take him to the Givat Mordechai Mikvah, but I let him know, Alex, Baruch Hashem, your Rebbe is more open-minded than his Litvische Rebbeim. If Reb Noach Bornstein or Reb Yeruchim Gerelik knew I was taking a kid to go to mikvah on a Wednesday morning, there'd be a hole in the ceiling and I'd be in orbit. But Baruch Hashem, I had a great Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik, and the OU met with me when we came to America. They contacted me in Israel. I have an article coming out in the next Jewish Action. I have many articles. I don't like to publish articles, of course. I let the youngsters do it today. I'm either what I am. I am what I am. I don't have to build a reputation. I've achieved what I've achieved. What I haven't achieved, I won't achieve already. Baruch Hashem, I'm very satisfied. Thank God. Ani modeh l'Kadosh Baruch Hu. So they wanted to meet with me to pick my brain. So we're sitting there with the whole big staff, and they brought out the... Maybe they got you a caterer. I never saw so much food and an OU conference room. And they're picking my brain. And finally, the editor-in-chief, Nechama Kabel, says to me, and I gave her ideas you'll see reflected in future issues of Jewish Action with Hasidic overtones. She said, you're a Litvak, you're a Talmud of the Rav, all your publications. How do you have such an affinity and understanding of Hasidus? And I told her, I don't understand the question. I'm a Talmud of the Rav. That's the answer. So I want to conclude and tell you a true story. But before I conclude, let me reiterate. I've touched upon a topic that we can speak about endlessly. Actually, a Chabadnik is coming out with a sefer shortly, which I've given haskama to on the Rav and the Rebbe. He did a lot of research. I had some input into the sefer. It's by Chaim Dalfin. And I gave Haskama, Professor Shiftman, Larry Shiftman gave Haskama. So you'll see a lot more in this volume that's coming out. But there's no question that divine providence will that the Rav and the Rebbe interact many, many different ways. Their background, Haslovich, Reb Levi Yitzchak, the Rebbe's father, his smicha, Reb Chaim, Berlin, the United States. And as different as their tasks were and their preoccupations, but the relationship continued until they could no longer correspond due to ill health. You can find in Chabad publications from their archives letters of greetings before Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Pesach, that went back and forth, the famous Fabrenian in 1980, which the Rav attended. But I want to tell you a true story. This is written up in the Rav, documented 100% true. We spoke yesterday about Russia. Originally, the Israeli government got involved, the Mossad, and then organizations in America. And many youngsters were sent to Russia just to show that they're Jews left in the world. In 1968, two of the Rav's Talmidim were sent by National Council for Soviet Jewry. One of them was Rabbi Dr. Menachem Kasdan. And they come to the synagogue I spoke about yesterday, Achapova Street, and they barely speak any Yiddish. They speak English, a little Hebrew. They come back the next day, and an elderly Jew with an untouched beard comes out of the shtibel on the side, the Chabad shtibel on the side of the one functioning synagogue, and says to them, "Ich hab gehört, as du bist a Talmud from meiner Talmud." They didn't know what he was saying. Like, those don't understand Yiddish. So they broke it slowly, slowly, and someone came over who knew a little English, and finally they got the message that this elderly gentleman is saying to them, "I heard you're a student of my student at Yeshiva University." And they looked at him, and they said, "What are you talking about?" And the man translated, "Was Retmendo? What are you talking about?" And he says, my name is Baruch Risberg. I was your Rebbe's teacher in Cheder." And suddenly it dawned upon them, this is the Rebbe that the Rav spoke about. They came back to America. The Rav finished shir. He was on in years already. His wife had died, ill health. And I don't know, when I finished shir in Jerusalem and all the questions afterwards and the gossip afterwards, my opinion on this and that, finally, they carry me out of the room. I know what it means to be tired. I'm no youngster. The Rav was leaning back and Kasdan comes over. "Rebbe, I have regards for you." And the Rav, who, you know, not even interested. And he says, "He told me to tell you, Baruch from Chaslovich." And the Rav jumped up like a snake. "Baruch, what are you talking about? How can it be?" And the Rav made the cheshbon how old he would be. Yeah, it could be. He survived the Holocaust, survived the communists. He has to be in his 80s. And the Rav was overwhelmed. Years later, many years later, before I was ready to give the final okay on the publication of my two volumes on my Rebbe, Ketav publication, The Rav, The World Of. So I went up to Boston, like a chassid, I have to admit, to go to the Rav's grave and ask his forgiveness. Who am I to write two volumes which have been subsequently quoted thousands, if not tens of thousands of times? But I'm a human being. I did the best I could. Read my introduction to the Rav. You'll see. So, of course, if I went up to Boston, I went to visit his daughter, Atara, with whom he had lived in those difficult years after his wife died. And I said to Atara, "Tell me, did the Rav ever talk about his Talmud meeting, Reb Baruch?" "Talk about," she said. "He came home that Shabbos. All he could speak about was Reb Baruch Risberg, my Rebbe, who had such an impact on me as a youngster." And my dear friends, this is the secret of Torah. We are not Reformed, we are not conservative, we are not Orthodox. We are part of a living tradition. And I can only stand before you because my eyes and ears and hands were privileged to touch the great Rabbanim of the earlier generation. And I only pray and hope that my students will bring credit to all that I have taught them. Thank you very, very much. Shabbat shalom and mevarach.